morning. Glad that you are here with us. Last week, we started a brand new series called Love Revolution. And the kind of big idea for the series as we move forward is that God's love changes everything. And so throughout the series, what we're going to do is we're going to apply that to different kinds of love that we identify with. So if you're here last week, we talked about God's love, and then we kind of applied that to romantic love. And I'm glad that's over, and we can move on to something easier this week, like parenting, right? If you're here and you have kids, you know that they're just, parenting's not, and it's not an easy deal, right? I know I watch Angie do it all the time. It's just not very easy. There are moments where I say, man, should I really have, reproduced myself three times? I'm not sure about that. I remember once when one of my kids was in kindergarten, you just get them to bed and you think at the end of the day, you're just going to breathe, right? A little bit. And on the way out of the room, one of the kids said, oh, what? I forgot to tell you, my teacher wants us to bring in a food to class tomorrow that represents our family's ethnic background. Really, we're German and Scottish. All I've got is kraut and beer, right? I was thinking, what would Budweiser do to kindergartners? I don't know. So it's just tough sometimes when you parent, and I think all of us would say that, like in line with what Jesus said about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we want to raise kids like that are compassionate and selfless and brave. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, really just a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 3, as we talk a little bit about what Paul had to say to the church at Colossae about parenting. So if you got a copy of the Scriptures, turn over there, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 20 says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Interestingly, the Bible has very little to say, compared to the whole text of Scripture, has very little to say about the how-tos of parenting. Really, the Scriptures say there are four things that we're supposed to do as parents for our kids. First, we're supposed to teach them God's word. That's part of our responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 says that, and the first nine Proverbs. It's kind of scattered throughout. The second thing that it says we're supposed to do, number two, we're supposed to discipline our kids. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, right around there, talk about that process and what that looks like. The third thing that we're supposed to do for our kids, we're supposed to be grateful. For our kids, Psalm 127, the first six or so verses talk about the gratitude that ought to come from us as parents towards our kids. And then the last thing, and really comes up in this passage, is that we are to not provoke our children. And Ephesians 6:4 says not to provoke them to anger. So it says that there, and then here in this passage. Those are really the four things that the Bible says consistently about parenting. So what that tells me is that we're not all going to parent the same. The how-tos of parenting are going to vary. They're going to vary across culture. They're going to vary across time and decade. And even in a room like this, we're just not going to agree about all the how-tos of parenting. But what we can agree on is what the goal is. And these verses say it very well. The family goal for parents and for kids is to raise children who please the Lord. So that's what the verse says specifically. I would say it this way, that as parents, our goal is to please the Lord and do everything we can to help our children do the same thing. Now, that brings up a little bit of a sidebar point, but I want to talk about it for a minute. It's this idea that parenting, if we talk about success, I guess if you will, success then takes a partnership in parenting. And what I mean by that is not necessarily a partnership between spouses, but I'm talking about between parents and God and your kids. There's a triangle that exists there. In your role as a parent, my role as a parent is to give our kids everything we can, give them all the tools to please God. That should end World War III, because there are going to come moments, right, in your home, in my home, where there's going to be conflict. And as a parent, if we all agree on the goal is that I would live a life that pleases God and to do everything that I can to help you please God. But at some point, that becomes a partnership. And so I guess what I mean by the sidebar conversation is You cannot please God for your children. At some point, your children have to own their relationship with God, and they have to begin to live that out. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because that puts an end to the what I'll call the prodigal parent syndrome. I talk to parents a lot of times who say, yeah, but Dean, if I would have just done this, or I would have said this, or I would have never done this, or blah, 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 blah. And the reality is, because of what I do, I see children who grow up in what you would call great homes. And a lot of times they're not following in relationship with God. And I see children who grow up in homes that are very difficult. And somehow, some way, they end up following God early on and making right decisions. And so you and I as parents, we just can't follow the Lord for our kids. They have to take ownership of that. Now, in light of that, this passage kind of breaks down into two points. So I want to go back and I want to read it in two pieces. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 20. It says this, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So let me talk to kids if you're in the room first. If you're here today, you're a teenager, you're a school-age kid. What this verse says is that in everything that you do, that you need to please your parents. Now, the context of the passage, kids, is lordship. So it doesn't mean that if your parents ask you to do something that's outside of God's boundaries, that you just totally blindly have to follow all of that. That's not what the passage says. But underneath God's lordship, that what needs to happen is that children make deposits of trust in their relationship with their parents whenever they're young. That's really what kids do. In other words, children have to actively trust in their parents' experience and the fact that there are going to be times where their parents understand things that kids, you just don't. Because of their experience, because they can see things that you can't see and they understand patterns. But what you can do as kids, you make deposits of trust and withdrawals of questions. So what we've tried to do, and certainly not perfectly, very imperfectly, at our house, is we've tried to say to our kids, hey, you say yes, sir, you say yes, ma'am, you make a deposit of yes into the authority, and then you can make a withdrawal for clarity. So you can say, okay, Dad, I hear you, why? Why are we going to do it that way? So first, you identify with the decision that we've made, and then you can ask, you ask for clarity. And if you're here today and you're a kid, you're probably, the question's in the back of your mind that you're probably wondering about, well, how long, Dean? How long do I have to listen to my mom and dad? When can I start making my own decisions? And here's, it's hard to draw that line, but here's what I think the answer is. As long as your parents are paying the bills, can I get an amen from the parents on that one? As long as your parents are paying the bills, there's some dependence there on their authority. And again, I know that brings up a lot of questions. And if you have any questions about how that all works out, just email them to me. My email address is johnmyers@lifepointcolumbus.com, all right? That's the part to kids. I want to move on, though, to the second verse, verse 21, and we'll spend a little more time here. Verse 21 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." This verse and the verse in Ephesians say to us that as parents, we have the capacity to develop, to enhance, to nurture anger in our children, to provoke our children to a spirit of anger. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to go over three, and I'm just going to call them parent traps. Three parent traps that we all have the propensity to fall into. Outside of our culture, certainly, but even more specifically here in Delaware County where we live. So parent trap number one is making secondary goals primary goals. You know, there's a lot of things that we hope, dream, wish for our children that are good, maybe some would even say vital or crucial, that if we're not careful, the secondary things become the primary thing. We get those things out of order, right? What are some of those things? I'll give you three of them. The first one is education. You know, whenever a child is born today, they're born listening to baby Mozart, watching baby Einstein with scenes of Starry, Starry Night and all the planets so they can learn the solar system while they're in their crib, you know. When they finally sit up and we start feeding them solid food, we put them in their chair, we start counting out their Cheerios for them, learn their numbers in Spanish, so they start learning another language, right? And we all seem to have this goal for our kids that they would be bright and brilliant and intelligent. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't make that the primary goal. Our goal is not to raise children who have a wall full of degrees, right? Our goal is to raise children primarily who are pointed back to Christ, who have the desire to please Him. So education is secondary. I'll give you another secondary. The development of a special skill. For some kids, it's music. For some kids, it's an extracurricular. It's a sport. I played sports growing up. See a lot of value in sports. In particular, for me, I saw in team sports and learning relationships and leadership and those kinds of things. But we have to be really careful that we don't make a sport, a secondary thing, right? That we don't take that and make that the primary thing. You say, well, how do I know? What do you talk about the most? What do you give your time to the most? In your home, what's the topic of conversation the majority of the time? Is there space in your home that is consistently gospel-centered, Christ-centered conversation time? It's not as complicated, right, as sometimes we make it. The development of a special skill. I want to give you, if some of you are readers, I'll throw out a book for you to read. There's a book by a guy named Kevin DeYoung that I read this summer called Crazy Busy. He calls it, the tagline for the book is, a mercifully short book about busyness. And in the book, he's got a chapter that's called Cruel Kindergarten. That's the name of the chapter. And the word kindergarten, he kind of coins that term. He said, this is where kids rule the world. And you know, one of the things that I would say that I see in general across families in our county where we live is there's a lot of times where you get the feel that the kids run the show, right? Now, let me say it to you this way. Kids cannot run your home. Because if they do, they can ruin your home. I'm going to say that to you again. If you let kids run your home, they can, I'm not saying they will, they can ruin your home. Let me give you what I think is a biblical priority as you make decisions about your family. Three things whenever you make a decision. Are we going to do this? Are we not going to do this? Number one, what's best for the marriage? What's best for mom and dad's relationship? Studies have been done over and over and over and over and over again across decade. They always come back the same. Child's greatest need, what kids want more than anything consistently, is that mom and dad have a healthy relationship. It always comes back number one. So what's best for the marriage? Number two, what's best for our family as a whole unit? And then third, what's best for the child individually? I think that's a pretty good grid for making decisions. Now, what I see, I think, a lot, and probably what you see a lot, is that we take those three things, and you know what we do? We flip them just like that. And the primary decision is what's best for the child as an individual. And what tends to happen when you make decisions that way is that that tends to wreck the family as a whole. And when that happens, it tends to lead to consequences in mom and dad's relationship. So we've got to be careful about the development of a special skill. The third one that I would say we've got to be careful about is public obedience. And this is maybe more prominent if you have younger children, but certainly on up into the teenage years, I would say as well, that a lot of times when we parent, parenting in public is very difficult. Because when your child either throws a fit if they're younger, or they say something rebellious or smart in public, all of a sudden, as parents, we feel this, we start sweating. That's what we start doing. Because we have this sensation that all of a sudden, how our child acts is a reflection on us, right? That our children, whatever people see in our children, that they think about us. And I would just say we have to give them space. I'll be just put all my cards out there on the table and say, as a pastor, I feel that a lot, right? Because everybody always talks about the pastor's kids, right? Now we care about the pastor's kids. And, you know, I've tried to, as much as I can, say to our kids, you have space to be kids. Don't let anybody set a higher bar for you than they set for anybody else's, you know, anybody else who's a kid. You're going to make mistakes just like other kids make mistakes. And, you know, if you have a problem with your sink, you don't go call a plumber's kid, right? You call a plumber. So it works the same way. That what happens, the reason we feel that way is because a lot of times when our kids don't do the right thing in public, or they other people see it, the reason we feel that way is because a lot of times our parenting is not as much about our kids as it is about us. And at times, I will say, certainly I have fallen into the trap of narcissistic parenting. That it's more about me than it is about my kids. So I overreact in public. And when we do that, it's really an exercise in self-worship more so than it is an exercise in parenting and trying to guide our children. So that's the first parent trap, making secondary goals, primary goals. I'd say the second parent trap that we fall into is skipping prayer for our kids. There are so many times as a parent when you don't know what to do. I remember saying to my parents one time, I said, you know, Dad, I remember running your truck in a ditch when I was 16 years old. I had it and I wasn't supposed to have it, right? And I knew you're throwing the book at me. You were going to hammer me. And you didn't. And that made me feel worse. How did you know that? How did you know how to do that? Like, tell me, teach me how to. And he and my mom both said, you don't. You don't know. But you pray a lot. And you get on your knees. And yet, so one of the things I learned early on, and I'm trying to apply, I don't apply it as well as I should. Good parenting begins with good praying. I'm going to say that to you again. Good parenting begins with good praying. That you lay a foundation for the spiritual development of your kids in your own personal relationship with God. Because there's a battle that's going on, one we can see at times, but one that we can't see going on behind the scenes for our kids. You said, well, then what should I pray for? Again, I'll give you three things that you can pray consistently for your kids. Number one, pray for their salvation. Pray that they would have that moment where they own their own spiritual development, where they come to know Jesus through the cross, and that they own that. And then, secondly, and I guess naturally, you would pray not just for their salvation, but for their spiritual maturity, that they would grow in that relationship that they've started. And then the third thing I would say that you can begin praying for your kids on a consistent basis is to pray for their spouse. Now, not all of our children are going to grow up and get married, but statistically, a lot of them, most of them are. And I would encourage you to begin praying for your child's spouse now. Already, Angie and I have been praying for the people. If God allows our kids to meet people and get married, we've been praying for them for a long time. A couple of years ago, I did a wedding here in Columbus for David and Tiffany Taylor, a couple here at our church. They lead a life group now here. And at their wedding, when they got married, they did kind of this group prayer time. I'll never forget this. So the group got together, and it was time for David's dad, Terry, to pray. And when he prayed, he said that one of the things in the prayer he said was, God, thank you for Tiffany. We've been praying for her for over a decade now. And it just hit me how much that makes sense. For David and Tiffany now to step into marriage, they're stepping into an atmosphere of prayer, a solid foundation that's been laid down in terms of a heritage by their parents of prayer. What a great gift to give to your kids. So second parent trap we fall into is skipping prayer for our kids. And then I'll say the third one is be their friend first and their parent second. Man, that's a big trap that a lot of us fall into. And it's hard. We all want our kids to like us, right? And to have that camaraderie with them. But just let me say to you, your kids are going to have lots and lots and lots of friends. But they've only got two parents. So be their parent first and their friend second. There's got to be a process, and you have to develop the process in your home and whatever that looks like. But there are going to be moments when your child's will and your will cross. And there's going to be friction. And there are going to be moments when your children step outside the boundaries of what you've laid out for them. And there needs to be a process of discipline in your home. And that's for you to decide. I want to be real careful because I know it's kind of a hot topic right now over the past couple of weeks. Now it's even more so with Adrian Peterson, the running back for the Minnesota Vikings, and the whole discipline situation with his kids. And our culture even is making decisions for us about what discipline can and cannot look like in our homes. And I want to be real clear to say that the Bible never sanctifies child abuse. Never sanctifies child abuse. So what I would say to you is be authoritative as a parent, not an authoritarian. There's a difference between those two. I feel like an authoritative parent tries to live out everything that you put out in front of your kids. And so you try as much as you can to model what you're asking your kids to do so that even when they disagree, at least they respect the fact that you are owning your relationship with Christ and trying to live that out. What I see in parents who are more authoritarian at times is that they use intimidation, for lack of a better way to say it. So when their kids are little, they yell at them a lot. And that works when they're little, right? Because you're bigger than they are. But all of a sudden, the puberty train comes by your house, and then they grow up, and they become teenagers, and you're the same size, and all of a sudden, yelling doesn't work anymore, and you don't have any platform from which to engage, to parent them. So what happens over the long haul is that our relationship with our kids needs to grow to one of influence as opposed to one of just authority in a downward sense. Does that make sense to you? So be your child's parent first, and then friend second. Those are three traps that we have the tendency to fall into. Some of you know this week that my dad had a stroke. He had a stroke early on Thursday, and for those of you who've texted me and emailed me, I appreciate very, very much your prayers for him and your concern for him. So for the last couple of days, I've been down in Southern Ohio. I've been with him in the hospital. We brought him home from the hospital yesterday. And so we've been figuring out what the new normal is going to be for my dad now. He's lost some motion and some function. And so we're just working all that out over the past couple of days. So last night, before I left Southern Ohio to come back up here, and I'll just say that because of how my dad was raised, the nature of our relationship, we don't say I love you every time we get off the phone. That's just not something that's, we do a lot. But last night before I left, I got right down in front of him. He was sitting in his chair and put my hand on the back of his head, and I said, "Dad, I love you." And he said to me, "I know you do." And then he said, "I love you." And I said, "I know you do." And he cried, and I cried, and we just sat there and kind of held on to each other for a few minutes. And so most of the drive back north on 23, it was kind of quiet, and somewhere between Chillicothe and Circleville on 23, had my radio off and was just kind of thinking while I was driving. And a verse just pops into my head. It didn't just pop into my head, but Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 pops into my head. And it says this: if you being imperfect, or I think the King James says, if you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so does your heavenly Father, who is perfect, how much more so will he give good gifts to those who ask him? And listen, I don't hear God speak audibly out loud, but if I did, it would have been a moment like that. And it's like the Holy Spirit just said to me, Dean, the passion that you have for your relationship with your dad, that thing that you feel enough that would just sit and make you cry and make him cry, that thing right there, if you feel like that with an imperfect love, how much more do you think that your perfect heavenly Father loves his one and only Son? And I just sat there and thought about that for a minute. Because it was that perfect heavenly Father that walked his one and only Son all the way to the cross. And because the heavenly Father was perfect and he couldn't be in the presence right of sin, he's holy, he's righteous, he left him there. He left your sin and my sin on his one and only Son's shoulders to suffer as our sacrifice. Dean, if you feel that passionate about your dad, and he feels that passionate, what do you think that was like in that moment for the Father to leave the Son? And why would he do that? So that you and I could become the sons and the daughters of God. So that you and I could become part of this new family. So it made perfect sense to me last night as I was driving back here that on the night before Jesus went to the cross, that he sits down with this group of disciples and he doesn't give him a teaching outline. He doesn't say, okay, fellas, everybody get your notebooks out, get your pens out. I got some things I want to tell you. What does he do? He celebrates a family meal, the Passover meal, with this group of guys, this collection of guys that otherwise you would have never brought together, that at a moment Jesus said about them, these are my mother and my brothers. He redefines family for us. And in that meal, they celebrate what Jesus is about to do the next day in the broken bread representing his body and the wine representing the blood, the sacrifice that he was about to shed. But not just the meal for that moment. But Jesus said, because I'm not going to partake of this meal again until I do it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, Jesus said, this meal that we're celebrating today, fellas, is not just about today, and it's not just about what's going to happen tomorrow, but it's about a meal that we're going to celebrate someday in the kingdom where there aren't prodigal children. And there aren't children who have diseases. And there aren't children who struggle with various areas of sin pattern. And there aren't strokes, and there's not cancer, and there's going to be a moment where we celebrate this meal together in the perfection of the kingdom of heaven. So what we are going to do today, as we celebrate communion together, as we celebrate this meal together, is that we're going to be reminded that because of the finished work of Christ, we have become part of a new family. So let me just say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and communion, this whole idea seems a little weird to you, that's okay. You've not yet embraced the cross for your life. You've not yet become a Christian. So that's okay. It doesn't have really that meaning for you maybe that it does for those of us who are Christians, who have embraced Christ. If you are a Christian and you're here today, I would just say, before we take this step together, I would just remind you that the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of remembering, is to draw us back into right relationship with Christ. The purpose is repentance. Is that if there's any distance between you and God, that this is the time where you shorten that space, where you bring your life in front of God and you say, God, I want you more than I want anything else. So it's really an opportunity for us to kind of do an about face and to come back to God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. So what we're going to do as we kind of head into this time is I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to allow you to pray and ask God to search your heart and to see if there's anything in there that you and he need to talk about and that you need to repent of, that you need to turn back towards him in regards to that, okay? Let's pray together. Father, you know everything about us. You know, God, what is in us, what's around us. And God, what a great opportunity this morning to collectively come together to celebrate the greatest event in human history, this thing that opened up an opportunity, a window for us to come to you. And thank you, God, that even though you loved your son, that you also loved us. So Lord, I just pray for us this morning as a body. God, I pray if there are things that are between us and you that are behavior patterns or sin patterns or attitudes that you aren't pleased with, that God, through your spirit, you would just speak to us right now, and that God, we would agree with you. That we, God, would lay our lives in front of you to say this morning and say that you're our authority, you're our heavenly Father, and we trust that you know better than we do. So we just say, Spirit of God, search us, try us, see if there would be any sinful way, any wicked way in us. Lord, our desire is to be parents and children who please you. That, Lord, because of how you've loved us, that we would be drawn to you and would live lives that say that you are worth it. And so, God, I pray that this morning in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, that you would be pleased. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.